Appreciate leading us in those songs and hymns. And good morning to each of you. Welcome to the chapel. I'd like you to open with me to Acts chapter 8. I was reminded as we were singing "Amazing Grace" that John Newton wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, most of us know how he was converted. He was, to use the word, rascal in the slave trade. He was a captain of a ship and transported slaves. The British Triangle, they would take trinkets and gifts, things to sell. They take them to the west coast of Africa, sell them to Africans and purchase slaves, and then take those slaves to the Caribbean and the southern United States and buy cotton and tobacco and then take that back to England. And he was part of that. He was a very vile man. But during a storm off the Irish coast, he became a believer. Finally gave his sin up and trusted the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see something like that, just a solid conversion. He went on, he composed that song, he became a priest in the Anglican Church, and then he worked with William Wilberforce, then Prime Minister of England. This was back in the 19th century, and they, through their efforts, the abolition of slavery occurred in the United Kingdom. So praise the Lord for that kind of life. I once was blind, but now I see. Well, we're looking at two professions, a tale of two professions. We looked at one profession last week, and we're going to look at another one this week. The church is on the move. It's advancing. It's growing. And praise the Lord for that. It started off in Jerusalem, and then it went to Samaria, or Judea rather, then Samaria, and then the othermost parts of the world. It just grew despite or in spite of a lot of persecution. And I was thinking of that just this morning. The church in China, for instance, is under a lot of persecution, but is growing. Praise the Lord. You know, that persecution, it's not putting it out, it's increasing it. It's like starfish, you know. People used to think with the starfish, I can just cut them up and throw them back in. Well, those parts regenerate and produce more starfish. So it's the same thing with the church. I remember once on an aircraft, a flight from Luanda, Angola, to South Africa, to Johannesburg, and I sat down beside a Chinese lady. And I thought, oh, okay, this is going to be interesting. How do we communicate? So I said, my little Chinese that I know, ni hao, you know, how are you? And she looked at me and she said, perfect English. Oh, that's not too bad. How are you today? So, okay. So we talked for about 2 to 3 hours. And eventually I said, I found out she was taking these English courses. They took English courses in China. And she said that one of the English courses that they took used the Bible. And she said, this is what she said. My fiance and I came to be followers of Jesus Christ through these courses. Amazing, isn't it? And so we had a great time talking all the way to Johannesburg. And she worked with UNICEF or something like that. So the church is moving and people are being converted. I talked last week, I'm just going to do a little bit on introduction, review, because some of us weren't here last week, but it kind of fits in with what we're doing today. We saw some backdrops. There was the ascension of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. That was the backdrop there. And then in chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the disciples, the apostles spoke in tongues, the discernible languages that visitors to Jerusalem understood in their own tongue, their own language. And then Peter began preaching. And I said last week he had a certain kind of eyes. I think they were piercing eyes. What was the one I used? Sorry? Yeah, piercing eyes. Was that the right? Beady eyes. I said beady eyes last week. I think they were piercing eyes. Anyway, And then we saw the arrest of Peter and John. They were incarcerated because of their faith. So this persecution is starting. And then there was more opposition in chapter 5, ending with flogging in verse 40 of chapter 5. And then the backdrop for chapter 6 was Stephen was accused of blasphemy. And then he is martyred in chapter 7. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw that in the first verse, great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. So we think, oh, that must have been bad. No, it was good. In hindsight, looking at it, because the church grew and left Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. We also looked at Simon's profession of faith. Simon the sorcerer, we saw his past in verses 9 to 11, his belief, verses 12 to 13, and then his sin. And remember, we saw that they put their belief in the Lord Jesus. They were baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then some apostles came, John and Peter, came from Jerusalem. And I said last week they were sent for. They actually weren't sent for. They came on their own just to check this out because they were Samaritans. And there was not any kind of fellowship between Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. The Jews didn't want anything to do with them, from the Jews from Judea. But so they came, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit and became believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. But Simon the sorcerer, remember, he offered money. He said, well, he didn't get the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to do it, and wanted to give them money for it. And so Peter exposed them. He said, you're not a believer. This isn't right. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And so his sin was he wanted to buy his salvation or the Holy Spirit with money. And we looked at some characteristics of false believers. And I thought I would just give them again. Some people talked to me about them, and I thought it'd be worthwhile just to go over them quickly as a backdrop to this true confession of faith or profession of faith that we're going to see today. There were at least five things. False believers, not everybody that puts up their hand or goes forward or says, I believe in Jesus, let's face it, is not a believer. We're not judging. God knows their hearts, but there doesn't seem to be evidence in their lives to prove the reality of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They tend to be careless about their relationship with God. They might not be walking with God, but they say, oh, I belong to him. I know him. I know Jesus. And their life doesn't prove it. So they're a little careless about their relationship with God. Second thing we saw is they vigorously affirm their salvation in the face of contrary evidence in their life. They might be doing drugs, or they might be living with a guy or a girl or whatever, and robbing banks for all that. But they say, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian bank robber, but you know. They vigorously affirm their salvation in the face of contrary evidence in their life. Third characteristic we saw is that they are very critical of true believers. Oh, those people that go to church, they're just hypocrites, you know, that kind of thing. Oh yeah, they say they're just very critical. And fourth thing is they are resistant or resentful of questions concerning their salvation. If you talk to them and say, are you really saved? Well, of course I'm saved, you know, that kind of thing. Don't question me. And then fifth, there's no discipline in their lives, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, or those whom he knows. And there doesn't seem to be any discipline for the wrongdoings in their lives. We looked at some scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, concerning false teachers. That's the context, but it applies to everyone. The Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons? and in your name perform many miracles. And then I, or the Lord Jesus, I will say, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he says, I never knew you. It's not like maybe they trusted in him and then they lost their salvation and they're maybe getting it again. He says, I never knew you in the beginning. You never really put your trust in me. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, that we're by grace are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then the idea that we're created unto good works. So a believer is saved by faith to do good works. Works are the fruit of his salvation, not the root of his or her salvation. So we looked at those passages about putting one's faith in the Lord Jesus. And today, as I mentioned, we're going to look at another profession, which is a true profession as it appears. And we're going to look at characteristics of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. We're starting at verse 25 today. And I think what I'll do is read the passage first. There are not that many verses, and then just treat them as we go through verse by verse. So let's start at 25. It says, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. That's the, I'll just interject, those are the apostles. They went back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So on their way back to Jerusalem, they came, they bestowed the Holy Spirit by placing their hands on the disciples, on the Samaritans that believed, and then they went back preaching the word of God. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to him, Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So may the Lord bless his word. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it, that we just read. I'd like you to take your handout in your bulletin. I've got a outline of the passage we'll look at today, and then I've got a map, and I should have given the source of this map. I did not draw this, of course, but it comes from a book called The Story of Acts, published by Rose Publishers, and I should have put that on the map. We're going to look at Philip first, the first section, and then we're going to look at his travels on the map, just to give you an idea of what's going on here. Because it's easy to read the passage and kind of, oh, he went here, went there. Well, I don't know where these places are, you know, well, what's going on here? So Philip on the move, that's our first section. That's what we're going to be looking at, verses 25 and 26. So let's look at those verses again. And it says, so when they, as I mentioned, the apostles had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. My understanding is as they walked along, they came to a village, they preached the gospel. They came to another village, they preached the gospel. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Well, let's take a look at what's going on here on the map, and it'll sort of fill in the blank spaces. To the north, we see Galilee on your map, and that's the province of Galilee. And then to the south of that is Samaria, and then to the south of that is Judea. So we've got three provinces, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was raised in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, but he went back to Galilee, and there he was raised. Samaria, we talked about that last week. The kingdom, when it was divided, the 10 tribes went to the north, and under the large Samaria, see a smaller Samaria, that was the capital of Samaria, and that's where the 10 tribes had their capital. And then they were disobedient to the Lord. They were worshipped idols. And the Lord sent the Assyrians to them and took them into captivity around 722 BC. And they went to Assyria. And then Assyria took their people and sent them to Samaria. And they intermarried with those that were left. And they became, for want of a better word, half-breeds. They weren't true Jews. They were a mixture of Jews. The tribes were lost. And they didn't follow the Lord at all. And that was the judgment of the Lord on them. So the Jews despised them, the Jews of Judea to the south. They said, well, they're not really Jews. And they had very little to do with them. You remember in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the woman, a Samaritan woman at Sychar, the well at Sychar, the disciples were astonished that he would even consider talking to a Samaritan, let alone a woman, because that wasn't cultural for a man to talk with a woman alone. But she's a Samaritan woman. Whoa, what are you doing? Lord Jesus, we got to have a talk here. So it's okay, I got this covered. So he took care of business with her, and she believed and went back to her villages. And then Judea to the south. So where is Philip in all of this? He's one of, we met him first back in Acts chapter 6. You remember Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when the seven prominent men were chosen to serve tables and to do the physical labor. And that's, we could call that the prototype of our deacons today. We're so thankful for our deacons. The true word is servants. They serve our church and they deal with the finances. They deal with the reparation of the building and maintenance and so on. We're very grateful for them. But these were like a prototype of the deacons. And Philip was one of the men there. He had good reputation, and he was full of the spirit and wisdom. So it wasn't just any old person that they chose. So that was Philip, was one of those. And then in chapter 8, verses 4 to 13, he preached Christ throughout Samaria. And then in chapter 8, verses 26 to 38, here, he's going to be meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. He is in Samaria at the top preaching, and then he was told at the end of verse 26 to descend, to go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he would have gone, if you look on your map, from Samaria, he would have gone to Jerusalem. You got a little legend at the bottom. Maybe 20, 30 miles, he would have gone down to Jerusalem. And then there was probably a road, we don't know where that road is today, but a desert road from Jerusalem. If you go south west from there, and you see Gaza on the coast, and that's the Gaza that we know today that's a thorn in Israel's side. And that on that road, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch that we just read about. They have it number two. They have it very close to Gaza, but we don't know where. It could be halfway in between or whatever. It's somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza. He meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And then we saw in the passage that we read, the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer, puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philip is taken up, and he goes to, and the Holy Spirit takes him to Azotus, which is a little further up the coast. You see Ashkelon, and then you see Azotus. So he's just taken up and sent 20 miles away. It's like a quick flight. It's like, remember Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. You remember that? Away he goes. And he lands. Sorry, that maybe it's not quite applicable here, but he goes to Azotus. And I'm not trying to encourage you to watch Star Trek either. So, and then he's in Azotus. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, but Philip found himself at Azotus, verse 40, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel. Amazing. He was an evangelist. He just preached it to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he went up the coast, north, along the coast, through Joppa and all the villages, and finally ends up number four in Caesarea. That's quite a distance. I'm thinking it probably was about 80 miles according to the legend here. And it would have taken him a long time to go through and preach to all these villages. And I thought about that. I remember once in Angola talking to a missionary, and this missionary said, it was an ironical statement. He said, the motor car is the worst thing that happened to Central Africa. And so I kind of went, really? You know, man, you just get in the car and you move, you know. He said, why is it? Because before, with missionaries, like in the first part of the 20th century and so on, they walked everywhere they went. Even up into the 50s, they walked. And so when they came to a village, they'd stop and they preach the gospel. And then they walk again, and they come to the next village. And Africans are very hospitable. They invite them over. Come on, you know, you're traveling. Have a bite to eat. Have some water. And they preach the gospel. And then so on, all the way up to the destination where they're going. So every village received the gospel. With the car, you start off in point A, and you drive to point B, and you miss all those villages. Even today, when I'm there, like in April, they'll have these areas that they have me go to teach, and I'll go to an area, and then we just drive along, and I see these villages, village after village after village, and I look and I see them, but I don't say anything to them. Interesting, isn't it? Motor car was the worst thing that happened to Central Africa. Not here, no cars, so fill up every city, and you can imagine, most of those villages are probably on the coast, you know, because of fishing and that kind of thing, trade. So he just preached the gospel as he went up to Caesarea. So that's a wonderful thing to think about. Maybe I should start walking. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't think I could do it. But praise the Lord for people who did that in the past and how the gospel was spread. So that map, I keep that, and I think we'll be looking maybe down the road too at different things. You might want to keep that in your Bible. So let's go to do the number two, the Ethiopian eunuch's profession. And I divided that up into he is reading, he believes, and he is baptized. You know, those three things. He's reading, he believes, he is baptized. So verses 27 to 28, here's his encounter. Somewhere on that road, the desert road to Gaza between Jerusalem and Gaza. Verses 27, it says, and he arose, or Philip arose, and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So apparently he worked in her court. He was my understanding, he was an African Jew or an Ethiopian Jew, and he was in charge of all her treasure. And he was coming to Jerusalem, notice, to worship. So he would be Jewish, and he would come to worship there, maybe one of the feast days. This was not too long after Pentecost, so perhaps he was coming for the next feast. We're just not sure. It doesn't give that much information. But he was an African Jew on his way to Jerusalem. And then he was returning, or he'd been there, maybe thinking about it right now, maybe he'd been there at Pentecost, and now he's returning, and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 53, we'll see later. Wow, good timing here. So he's reading, and we see that he believes in verse, he's reading, and then he's seeking, because it says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Okay, Philip, you see this chariot? Go up and get in it. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? I circled the word run in verse 30. And when Philip had run, so I get the impression that when the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go to that chariot and meet this man, Philip didn't go, are you sure about that? You know, do I really have to go? He ran. Like he said, okay, Lord, I'm on. And then he ran, and he heard him reading Isaiah. And he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Do you get it? Can you pick it up? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And I love this passage. I appreciate this passage because he's saying, I'm reading this, and it's very interesting, but I don't quite understand it unless somebody shows me. And again, Philip is, I'm sure he's like, I'll show you. What an opportunity for an evangelist, huh? I don't get this. Can you tell me what it means? Yeah, maybe I can. So Philip, it says the eunuch invites Philip up to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And then the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, and it's from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It says, he was led up as a sheep to slaughter, talking about the future Messiah. Isaiah wrote this, what, 700 years prior to the Lord Jesus. It was about the promised Messiah. He, the promised Messiah, was led up as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent. So he does not open his mouth. And you remember those occasions when he was in front of Pilate and in front of Herod, and they were questioning him and flogging him. The Lord Jesus did not open his mouth. He was quiet. And I'm sure many of us have seen sheep sheared, and they don't say very much, do they? Right, Heidi? Oh, you're not supposed to say that. Well, I remember, I know what you're saying, but I remember our sheep, the shearer would sit them on their rump, and the sheep's like this, and he just kind of go up with his clippers, and they didn't seem to say too much. But anyway, it's the lamb before its shear is silent, or doesn't make much noise, so he does not open his mouth. And then in humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? Talking about the future Messiah that would be judged, and his life would be, he would be crucified and his life taken away as he bore our sin. And so, verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from scripture, beginning from scripture, he preached, what did he preach to him? Jesus. Notice he didn't preach a religion. He didn't preach a church. He didn't preach a denomination. He didn't preach an organization. Did he do that? No, he preached J-E-S-U-S, right? Jesus. He did not preach politics to him. Okay? He did not talk about sports with him. hunting or fishing. No offense to people who do that. He didn't talk about anything else but Jesus. And I underlined or circled that one. And so I would join those two together, the verse 30 where he ran, and then verse 35 where he preached Jesus. So Philip was the evangelist. He didn't talk about other stuff. He went right for the throat, so to speak, and preached the Lord Jesus to him, using that passage of scripture from Isaiah. He hit it right on. Verse 36, and he believes. It says, and as he went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, well, look, there's water. And I would imagine it wasn't a little puddle, you know. It was some maybe pond or lake or something like that, or river or stream. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized? Well, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, if you trust with all your heart, you may be baptized. So here's the order again. Belief and then baptism. We talked about that last week as well. And he answered, or the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I trust in him. I trust him as the Messiah. I believe in Jesus. So he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. And notice it's into the water. So it's a body of water, like I was saying, not a little puddle. And Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. So I thought I'd just speak a little bit about baptism, because we've talked about belief. It's putting one's trust, one's confidence, one's faith, one's belief into something. And in this case, it's the Lord Jesus. That's who he's trusting. To become a believer, you simply put your faith and your trust in something. And it's not like equivocal. It's not like maybe partly. It's full, complete trust in that person. I was thinking this morning, it's almost like a marriage vow. When two people are getting married, they give each other their vows, right? And it's saying that I will be faithful to you, and I will be loyal to you, and we will be united till death comes to one of us or both of us or whichever. Isn't that right? We don't say, maybe for 10 years we'll try it out. It's not a Walmart deal, right? You know, buy it and bring it back. You know, this didn't quite work. Can I bring it back to Walmart? And they'll say, yeah. Or Amazon, they do that too, right? But marriage isn't that way. We get married, it's a lifetime commitment. That's the same with coming to the Lord Jesus. It's a full trust in him. We give him a vow, so to speak. I trust in you. No other entity, person, or thing in this life. I trust you. I follow you. And that's what he did. But then we have baptism. So what's all this about baptism? Well, what baptism is not? I'll just say a couple of things about it first. What it is not. It does not save us. Baptism does not save. And I know today there's a specific denomination that believes you have to be baptized to become a believer. And you have to be baptized under their auspices. In other words, in their church or under their guidance in whatever locality to be saved. But that's not scriptural. Baptism does not save. And it does not mean joining a church or a religious group. In other words, to be a member of Stephensville Bible Chapel, you don't have to be baptized by somebody here at Stephensville Bible Chapel, for instance. That's not the idea. You're not baptized into a church or a religious group. So those are things that it's not. It's not joining something or being saved. But what it is, it's a first step, we could say, of obedience to the Lord. And it's identification with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's really an identification. And we've talked about this before. It's like a wedding ring. We wear a wedding ring. The ring does not marry us. The vow marries us, or two people together. The ring is only a demonstration or a sign that you're married. And that's what baptism is. It's an identification. It's saying, I publicly declare that I belong to the Lord Jesus. What a person says when they enter the water in baptism, they say, as the Lord Jesus died for my sin, I die with him to my sin. I no longer want to do this sin anymore. And that's as you enter the water. And then as you come out of the water, you're saying, as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, I rise with him to a new life. You're not doing it at the time of baptism, you've already done it, but you're saying, in the past, I died with the Lord Jesus to my sin, and I have risen with him to a new life, to a changed life. And I want to give a testimony of this to the world, to the Lord, to the world, and to my fellow believers. In the past, somewhere in the past, whenever it was, I died with the Lord Jesus to my sin, and I have risen with him to a new life in him. That's really what baptism is. It's a public identification with Christ. I remember several stories, but one of them, talking about the Chinese church, I remember reading about a son of a party member who came to the United States to study. And he got involved in a Bible study here in the college he was going to. And he became a believer. He put his trust in the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. So he wrote his father and said, I've got to tell you a few things, Dad. And then he said, by the way, I've become a follower of Jesus. So his father wrote back and he said, well, I can't control you, what you do as far as your beliefs, but don't get baptized. Why did he say that? Because then the son would have publicly demonstrated that he belonged to Christ. It's one thing to sort of say, well, I'm a closet Christian, you know, but it's another thing to publicly say, I belong to Christ. And it would have brought disgrace to his father, who was, as I mentioned, a party member. Another case I was thinking about, just got to be careful at the time, was in Chad, a Muslim became a believer in Christ as well, and it brought shame to the family. But when that person got baptized, the father disowned him, and the mother rolled in the dust and pulled her hair out because it was a public demonstration of their faith. In other words, they meant business for God by being baptized. They believed, that's what saved them, but then the baptism was telling everybody, hey, I'm a Christian. They really were upset over that. And then we see Philip going to all the cities preaching and to Caesarea. I wanted to just spend about 3 minutes on the characteristics of a true believer in Jesus Christ. So, okay, you talked about unbelievers, and you know they're not serious, and they have contrary life, and there's no evidence and fruit in their life. Now, what about believers? Well, let's see what Scripture says. 1 John is a wonderful book which brings out the characteristics of a true believer. So if you could just turn there with me, and I've written them down on your outline. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it gives 7 indications or evidences of a true believer. And it's scriptural that a person is truly a believer if they have these characteristics or manifestation or evidences in their life. The first one is the walk. How does the person walk? What's their life like? And 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We're not walking in the truth. We're walking in darkness, or we're not walking in the light. We're walking in darkness and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So the first one is our walk. And we're not judging people, but the evidence that a person is a believer is their walk. They're walking in the light, and they're not walking in the darkness. The second one is they acknowledge sin, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, no, I have no sin in my life. Well, there's a problem there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's pretty clear. A person, to become a believer, has to be aware that they are sinners, that convicted of their sin, and that convicted of a need to have their sin forgiven. They can't become a believer, you know. It's like selling freezers to Eskimos. You don't need them. You can't sell them, right? I think. I don't think they have Eskimos in their igloos. Anyway, it's another story, but isn't that true? A person to become a believer has to recognize that they're a sinner and they need the Lord Jesus. The third one is obedience to God. That's chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In other words, we don't keep his commandments to know him. We know him, and as a result, we keep his commandments. It's the result of knowing the Lord Jesus. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You know, John, he's an older man at this point, and he's saying, look, guys, this is it. This is where it's at. If you're a believer, you keep my commandments, or the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. It's an evidence. It's a fruit of our salvation because we're keeping his commandments. The fourth one is love of fellow Christians. And that can be difficult, can't it? You know, we all got warts and issues in our lives, but there's a certain bond between believers. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother or fellow believer is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So it's the love of fellow. There's a certain bond between believers. I have friends that aren't Christians. You know, I have. But the friends that I have are believers. It's a little different. There's a different kind of bond between us because we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus. And I am not to hate my brother, even though we don't all get along, right? We have different personalities. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, would you agree? Yeah. I say that to Africans, and they have the same issues. They go, oh, yeah. Yeah, my brother so-and-so, he's a bit odd, but I need to love him. So anyway, another story. Love not the world. 1 John 2, 15 and 7 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's not why we're here, to love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all the toys and things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing, and all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we're not to love the world. We're to love the Lord Jesus. Another evidence of if a person is a believer. And then two more. 1 John 2, 29. Practice righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So it's an evidence. It's a fruit of our salvation that we practice righteousness. And then one more, and this is a biggie. 1 John 3, 6 to 10. Does not practice sin. We do sin. We do make mistakes. We do come short of God's standard. But practicing it is another story. Look at verse 6. It says, no one who abides in him or is a believer sins or practices sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The verb here is habitual. That's the idea. It's an habitual practicing of sin. It's not like once doing something and then asking for forgiveness and being forgiven and go on, not doing that anymore. But to continually do something, to practice it, is the problem. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin or habitually does it all the time, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Very clear evidences of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And this Ethiopian eunuch, my understanding, would have gone on to practice righteousness and to walk with the Lord. Just in closing, I mentioned about Africa. It's very clear, whatever culture you're in, to understand this whole idea of practicing sin. What I often say, in their churches, they have large windows, but no panes, no glass, and it's kind of air conditioning, I guess you could call it, a little primitive. And sometimes there's people at the window looking in, and all kind of wind comes in, dust comes in. Sometimes like chickens come across, bugs. It's very interesting. But usually there's a mango tree in view from where I am, and they are. You can look through the large windows and see a mango tree. The mango trees there are kind of like lodgepole pine here or ponderosa pine. Almost everywhere you go, you see them. And so what I say is, that tree there, what is it? And they say, oh, it's a mango tree. I say, well, does it produce lemons? No. They use the word ka, which means no. Ka. Oh, does it produce apples? Ka. Does it produce bananas? Ka. And I say, well, does it produce mangoes? Sing. Yeah, it does. Mangoes. I say, well, then you know by its fruit that it must be a mango tree, because it's producing what? Mango. Yeah. The fruit evidences what it is. If it produced bananas, then it'd be a? If it produced apples, it'd be a? And they get it just like we do. They understand. Yeah, the evidence is there. We know that that's a mango tree because it's producing mangoes. So it's pretty simple, but that's what a true Christian should be like as well. We know that a person's a believer by the fruit in their life. It evidences or gives the manifestation of the reality of their salvation, right? And if they don't have it, then we got to wonder. Again, we're not judging, you're going to hell. We're not saying that, but we're kind of wondering. There's no evidence in your life. There's no manifestation of the truth of your salvation. Where's the fruit? So anyway, something to think about. We'll be going on to Acts chapter 9 next week, and I'd like you to read ahead and see what the Word of God says there. So I'm sorry, a little over, excuse me. We'll just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the tale of two professions in this chapter 8. We see a false profession on Simon's part, and we see a true profession on the Ethiopian's part. And really, Lord, what we see too is that it's not by works that we're saved, but a simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus that produces good works, produces fruit. So, Lord, we thank you that we don't have to work for our salvation. We simply have to put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We ask that you dismiss us and bring us safely home, and then bring us back next week. We ask these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.